All right. We have to review like 15 lessons in this class. We're going to give it a shot. How's that? I think we made a few points over those classes, so we have a lot to say. What I'd like to do is to open us with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have this day to worship you, to come together as a family. Father, to be encouraged. Father, to remember what you have done for us in our lives. And Father, to praise you for it. We're so grateful that we have your word that we can look at, that we can apply to our lives, that literally changes how we live and think. We're so grateful. We pray that you would help us with this class today to say what you want us to say. And Father, that we'll have the impact that you want it to have. We pray in your son's name. Amen. All right. Let's see if I can get that going. All right. It went too fast. All right, so the lessons that I did are up here, and you may remember we talked about sin. I talked about parenting, leadership in the church, the roles of men, and diversity. And then, of course, we had an introductory lesson where we really talked about worldliness and how worldliness we have to be very aware of in the church and have a contrast. So let me start with sin. In that lesson, what we talked about was really how we were created in Genesis, according to Genesis, in the image of God. And that we were meant to have a face-to-face relationship with God. But what happened with Adam and Eve is that image that we were supposed to be of God got blurred in Genesis 3 when Eve and Adam sinned. But that God always had a plan to restore the relationship. And so from the beginning, he knew and set into motion the salvation plan to restore us to that relationship where once again, we would be able one day to see him face to face. We read in Romans 5, 6 through 15, that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That those who respond to the cross, who believe that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, who decide to repent from their rebellion to the will of God and are baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit and are saved from the consequences of their rebellion. The separation that was caused by our rebellion and our disobedience is repaired. And we will once more walk with our Creator. That is the good news. That is the gospel. When we look at our sins as actions that separate us from God, we no longer perceive our sins as a list of things that we are held back from doing. That's how Eve was deceived by Satan. She was told that she was being held back from something, that something was being kept from her. Simply put, sin is the behaviors and actions we choose that destroy our purpose for our existence. And we went over the sins that we were seeing in the church, pride, selfishness, impurity, greed, rage, bitterness, being unsubmissive to each other, lies, adultery, drug use. Those are things that we have seen. That doesn't mean everyone's doing it. We've just seen these behaviors. We read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were created to have a face-to-face relationship with God, and to have a relationship with God, there is no fear. We must take our sins seriously. Then we talked about parenting. In parenting, we talked about what's happening, these big transitions in our society, where we have what are looking to be new norms. Single moms being the majority parent homes. 40% of these single parent homes are below the poverty level. We looked at blended families being the new norm, and where blended children, the children of blended families being at greater risk living in high conflict homes. And we looked at the stats where 50% of second and third marriages end in divorce are caused by the children in these blended families. Way over 60% of second marriages end in divorce. These are the new norms that we are seeing in our society. And so we talked about what we were seeing in the congregation, where their blended families are having trouble integrating, disagreements between parents on how to discipline their children, disagreements on the roles of each parent, how men are running away from their responsibilities when there are difficulties. The difficulties of single-parent homes where the moms don't know how to help their sons. Parents being afraid of their kids. Parents being afraid their kids will not like them if they discipline them. And there was a big list. Inconsistent discipline. We read scriptures about the wisdom that comes from God. You see, what happens is the wisdom of the world says these are normal. This is normal behavior. This is the way that it's okay. We can't say there's anything wrong with this. Whereas the wisdom of God gives a strong contrast. And the wisdom of man is foolishness. The wisdom of God seems like foolishness to men. We read that the scripture is useful in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That we can use the scripture to parent and discipline and to make judgments for ourselves. The world we looked at is trying to get us to accept as normal what God never intended for us to experience. And why should we settle? Then we looked at leadership in the church. In this lesson, we looked at the religious world where there is little respect for church leadership. We looked at the biblical leadership roles, which are the role of the elder, the evangelist, and the teacher. We looked at the responsibilities of the elder, and we really, even in this lesson, said we're just skipping a stone across the water. It's a deep subject. But the responsibility of the elders are to watch over the flock, to shepherd the flock. That carries the idea, when you speak of shepherding, of tending and caring for and feeding, protecting and leading. All these are an aspect of an overseer's role, which is another word for elder. The responsibility that an elder takes on is not an obligation. It is something that they embrace doing. They enter into that office willingly. We talked about that these roles are meant for men, that society says that they can be for women also. That's just not true. If you simply look at the scriptures, it says otherwise. The importance of shepherding you can see in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 15, and 1 Peter 5:2 through 3, the attitude and motivation. And you can find the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 and Titus 1:5 through 9. In the evangelist's role, the evangelist preaches the word of God. That's what an evangelist does. He evangelizes both the disciple and the pagan. An evangelist corrects, rebukes, and encourages with all authority. They are to preach the word of God boldly and to be no respecter of persons when they do so. They don't preach philosophy or politics or opinions. They are ambassadors of Christ. When we looked at in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, speaks about that. And when we talked about the teacher, we said that to some degree, everyone is called to be a teacher. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says so. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey. When we read Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it talks about the teaching role. And James 3, 1 reminds us not many of us should presume to be teachers. Then we looked at Hebrews 13, 7. We saw our role as followers. What are we supposed to do? It says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. And then I'll just leave you with 17 through 18 in Hebrews 13 to look at, where it talks about obey your leaders. We looked at the role of men. In the role of men, we looked at the societal changes and what they're having on the effect on our brothers and sisters in the church. That there is a lack of clarity in society with what the role of a man and a woman should be. There's confusion that's caused by this, particularly, you know, what happens in the household. I'm going to jump ahead and just speak to the things that God calls us to be. God calls men to be spiritual leaders. God calls men, and the examples that we looked at were Caleb and Joshua, who were wholehearted in their devotion to God. We looked at them being able to speak for their families and say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We've also looked at the fact that God wants men to work and to be the primary providers for their families. If a man is able to work, he should work. In fact, we looked in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, if a man will not work, he should not eat. We looked at Ephesians 5, 28 through 31, and learned how a man should provide for his wife and for his family. And then the final lesson that we looked at, and I am running out of time quickly here, was in diversity. We looked at diversity in that word is not in the Bible. It's not a Bible word. But the principle of it is inclusion of all men, all races, all cultures. God calls all men to be his disciples. We looked at what's going on in the world with segregated Sundays, injustice, lack of trust, suspiciousness of others, that us versus them mentality. And then we looked at what's going on in the church and our concerns about the potential of cliques, where we just stay in our comfort zones and not get outside of in our fellowship. The lack of hospitality, that we need to be hospitable to each other. Then we looked at the temptation to have cultural values over scriptural values, that we're comfortable with a particular kind of worship style from our background or our own preferences and don't want to get out of that comfort zone. We looked at the fact that we are simply not diverse enough. We are diverse. We need to be more diverse. We need to represent our society as a whole. To do that means we must share our faith. We must be evangelistic, and we need to be colorblind in sharing our faith. We looked at many scriptures. We looked at scriptures that showed us we are all one in Christ, that there is no difference between us. We looked at John 13, 34 through 35, that all men will be known as Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. See, God brought us together into his family. We are adopted sons. We share the same father. We need to take care of each other as brothers and sisters. Not all of us, we said, have the same experience when we come into our fellowship during the week. The world treats us differently. The world is looking at the outside and not the inside like Jesus looks at. And we need to be a refuge here in taking care of each other. So those are the things that I spoke about. We're going to turn it over to Alan now.
All right. Thank you. So basically, we've been doing this shepherding series, and the common thread through all these classes has been in, you know, Ephesians 4:17 sums it up. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. If you get nothing else, get that. We've got to be different from the people around us. Okay? And by the way, we've been doing this class for 15 weeks. And what we're hoping is, this is not just information, but this is changing your life. Coming Thursday night, we're going to give you an opportunity to share with us how this is changing your life. What changes have you made or have you seen because of things we've talked about in the past 15 weeks? So I started out talking about the topic of marriage. And you may remember a slide I put up of a train wreck. Okay, what we've seen in the world around us is a lot of marriages that end in a train wreck. What we've seen in this congregation is a few marriages that have reached that point. And what we want to do, train wreck marriages are no fun. And we want to urge you to not let that happen to you. And, I gave you some principles out of the Sermon on the Mount that can keep you from that point. Talked about being a peacemaker. Talked about being urgent about reconciliation. We talked about forgiving one another. If you don't forgive one another, God's not going to forgive you. So this is a salvation issue. You must forgive. We talked about putting God first, seeking first the kingdom of God, doing what's best for the kingdom, not just seeking your own enjoyment, your own gratification. We talked about the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you do that in your marriage, it's going to work. It's going to be okay. That kind of sums everything up, doesn't it? Okay? So we talked about the call to marriage is don't be that train wreck. Reject the ungodly standards of the world around you. Their advice, their wisdom, their view of marriage is just not working. It's fairly obvious. And follow the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings we looked at so you can glorify God in your marriage. Okay. In the second class I taught was sort of what does the Bible say about marriage to single people? We spent a great deal of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where that topic is talked about. We talked about should a single think about getting married or not? And talked about, you know, marriage and divorce, you know, and how, you know, where, what does that have to do with our singles and with basically with marriage in general? And then whom to marry? Who would be a person that you ought to consider marrying or not? Basically, to marry or not, 1 Corinthians 7 verses 8 and 9. Talks about to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, Paul speaking. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. So there's no necessity of a single person getting married. It's okay. It's, in fact, commendable to remain spiritual, to remain single. You know, if you can remain spiritual and remain single, Jesus even says you ought to do that. Advantages to remaining single, he says later in verse 32, and 33, he says, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. Verse 33 says, but the unmarried man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. So it kind of divides your attentions. So it's not necessarily easier or better to get married. I'm married, I love marriage, and I recommend it to those who can do it in a spiritual way. And single, being single, Paul also recommends that from his personal experience. Divorce, we talked about divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 kind of sums it up. Says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. We need to honor that covenant. Okay? God makes a big deal about covenants. The only thing we've got going for us is a covenant we have with God, right? It's the most important thing in our lives, in our existence. And so when we make a covenant with a spouse, we need to honor that covenant. If you're talking about getting married, only marry a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And that's throughout the Old Testament, that same message. Don't even think about joining in marriage somebody who doesn't share your commitment to God. Message to singles is be content where you are, serve God, be spiritual, seek first the kingdom of God, and if you marry, it's okay to marry, if you marry, it must be to a Christian. So that's the message. Okay. Third class I taught was seeking first the kingdom of God. And obviously the passage, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So, you know, what are we seeing in the church? We do see some people who are putting other things ahead of the kingdom of God. We see people who routinely miss church. Okay, obviously, you know, I'm talking to the people who are here today, okay? But routinely missing church is not acceptable. We see people who skip fellowship, who dash out quickly to go to whatever is next on your agenda. But we talked about it, when you seek first the kingdom of God, you can break that down to three parts. Seek first the kingdom of God in the big decisions, the big things in your life, in the everyday things, and in the moment-to-moment things. So the big things would be things like becoming a Christian. Obviously the biggest of all things, right? Then whom you marry. That changes your life for better or for worse, as you say in your vows, right? Then there's, where do we live? Are we going to live where there's, you know, a body of Christians that we can be engaged with and fully participate in? And then where do we work? You know, what kind of a job am I going to take, and am I going to reserve the time that I need in order to be an active part of a church? So that's the big things. The everyday things were things like devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, right? Those are things you devote yourself to every day. And so seeking first the kingdom of God would involve doing that. And then the moment-to-moment things, pray continually. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Make the most of every opportunity and be holy, because God is holy. So that's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God in the big things, in the everyday things, and in the moment-to-moment things. Okay, so choose today whom you will serve. Okay, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, you need to make that commitment and that decision in your own house. So the third class, or the fourth class I taught was taking responsibility in the body of Christ. And so, you know, basically we do have responsibilities in the body. You, personally, your name in the line here. You have responsibilities in the body of Christ. And what are we seeing in the church? You know, there's people that float around from one congregation to another, not really fully engaged in any congregation. We see people not committed to attendance. We see people hanging around for fellowship. Again, I'm talking to the people who are here, and, you know, we're talking here about not everybody's in these situations, obviously, but these are things we see that need to be addressed. We do see examples of these. And so people just not being a functioning part of the body, and that's not God's plan. We're on a mission from God. If you remember the picture from the Blues Brothers, right? You know, it says we're on a mission from God. You're on a mission from God. And God has given you a job to do. We finished that class up talking about the parable of the talents. And, you know, the talents that he's talking about there, he's not talking about I'm a good singer, or I have this skill or that skill, or I have this money. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about God entrusted you with a piece of his business. What is God's business? It's taking care of souls, right? You have a piece of God's business that God has entrusted to you, and one of these days you will have a conversation with God about what you did with that. You know, did you bury it? Did you multiply it? Okay, did you produce what he gave it to you to produce? And, you know, how's that conversation going to go? So you are on a mission from God. Okay, and the final class that I taught was on the women's role in the body of Christ. And we looked at what's going on in the world around us with the women's role. The modern world is seeking to influence us. Okay, there's changes over my lifetime in how we viewed the roles of men and women in the church, in society, and basically the issues we see that careers have taken women out of the home, and women, you know, we got in other denominations, we got women running churches, we've got society influencing Bible translations, trying to broaden the role of women. And, you know, I love women. I've got no problem with women, you know, having new opportunities. I've got a wife that I love. You know, women are awesome. But God created you for a particular kind of role, and we're putting too much on them. We're stressing our women out because, in large part, because the men are not stepping up to take their role. So men, by you're not taking your role, you are putting too much burden on your wives, and as a result, you know, things are not going well, as you can see in the world around us. Then, yeah, we talked about certain roles in the church are reserved for men only, as Steve mentioned, elders, deacons, teachers. Then we talked about in Genesis 2 that God created woman to be a wife, to be a helper. That's what she's designed for. That's what she does well. That's how she thrives when she's doing what she was designed to do. Okay? We talked about Proverbs 31, what a wife of noble character looks like. And, you know, she has a brain and she uses it. She's accomplished. She does important and significant things. But it's all for the support and the taking care of her family. And her family is her priority in all those things. She doesn't deprive her family in order to pursue her own ambitions. Okay? And so we talked about in Titus 2, the same message as in Proverbs. You know, talks about, among other things, her being busy at home, being a homemaker in some translations, being a worker at home. That her focus is on taking care of the family, the home, the children, the household. And basically, of course, that message being for a woman that's a mother with children and with a husband. Okay? So that's the message that we gave on from the scriptures. So the question is, what does this mean for us? Well, we've got women in a lot of different situations. Single moms, you're doing God's will when you're earning an income and supporting your family with that. That's your role, and we commend that. Young single women, you've got an opportunity to set up your life right so that you'll be able to fulfill the role that God designed you for. And that's the role in which you'll be the happiest and the most prosperous. We talked to young marriage with no kids. You can do the same thing. You know, you haven't really poured all that concrete around your life yet, and you've got all these options. For married parents, you're in different situations. You need to assess your situation and see, what could I be doing? Am I choosing the best options that are available to me? Get some advice. Get some help with that. Older women, scriptures tell you, teach the younger women these things. And men, step up your game. Sometimes you're the impediment that's keeping the women from being able to fulfill their role. And so to wrap this up again, Ephesians 4:17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. We must be different. And we're looking forward to hearing your victory stories on Thursday night. Thank you.
There was skepticism up front as to whether we could do this in 40 minutes. We're going to do it. Okay, turn to Revelations chapter 21. One of the goals of our shepherding series is to make sure we all get to heaven. That's the goal, that we don't let the world influence our thinking and draw us away from Bible teaching and away from the Lord. Revelations 3 says if we do that, we can be blotted out of the book of life. And that's what we don't want to happen. Revelation 21 and verse 27, talking about heaven, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the holy city, says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. One thing I taught about was who's saved and who's lost. Whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life? Who gets to go to New Jerusalem, to heaven, to the holy city described here at the end of Revelation? Who is in the light and who is in the darkness? And we must know that. We must have convictions about that. We must know that for ourselves, that we are disciples who repented, who believed, who got baptized, who made Jesus Lord. We know that about ourselves. That's what we were taught. And we must have those convictions and stay firm on that and be able to know that for ourselves and for people around us. The world wants to say that everyone is saved, you know, that everyone's going to heaven. The world calls it judgmental when we say that some people are saved and some people are lost. But it's not us. It's the Bible that says that. I just read it. It's the Bible that says only those written in the Lamb's book of life will enter into heaven. And we have to have conviction about that, not because we want to be judgmental, but because we want people to go to heaven. And we don't want people to not go to heaven. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we don't want people to be thrown in the lake of fire. Our family, our children, our friends and neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. We don't want people to end up Revelation 20:15. We want them to end up in Revelation 21:27. We want their names written in the book of life. We can't be wishy-washy. We can't be fuzzy. We must be clear about what the Bible says about salvation so that we can share that with other people, so that we can help other people. The world wants it to be fuzzy. The world wants it to be uncertain. Satan wants it to be fuzzy so that people won't really grapple with where they really at. That matters more than anything else, whether people are saved or whether people are lost. Amen? Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Alan already quoted this scripture, but I'm going to quote it again. Another reason to have strong conviction about who's saved and who's lost, who's in the light and who's in the darkness, is because it matters who we marry. It matters who we become yoked with, who we become romantically involved with, and to start down that road, who we date, who we get seriously romantically involved with. And we talked about that when I talked about dating in my class on being single in the church. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And he goes on to quote Old Testament scriptures about being separate from the people of God, being separate from people who are not the people of God, from people outside the people of God. And this is, again, a very important conviction we have to have. If we are single, we cannot yoke ourselves with people outside the people of God, people who are not disciples, people who are not, who have not made Jesus Lord, have not repented of their sins, have not been baptized. We cannot marry those folks and get romantically entangled with those folks. We want to be connected up only with people whose names are written in the book of life, who's going to help us go to heaven. Now, we want to reach out to people and help them get their names written there, but we can't become romantically entangled with them. That's what the Bible says. The world has radically different standards about dating and romance. In the world, dating and romance usually means sexual immorality. That's what it means. It's all over the place. It's on TV. It's in the movies. It's in the songs. That's what it means. And we saw statistics about that's what most people do. But we have a radically different standard. The Bible has a starkly different standard that we avoid sexual immorality, that we remain pure until we're married, and that getting involved in those kind of relationships can lead us away from the Lord. The Bible says that. Alan mentioned it from the Old Testament. It's all the way through that getting involved with people outside the people of God who have different goals, like it just says right here, people who are in the darkness instead of in the light, who have totally different goals and priorities, it's going to draw you away from God. The Bible also warns against allowing our sons and daughters to become involved in such relationships. And those warnings are in the Bible too. As parents, we can't be passive when it comes to who our children want to have as their boyfriend or their girlfriend. We have to be actively teaching and influencing our children away from the influence of the world and take stands and be firm about that and not allow them to get entangled in sin and get entangled in things that will lead them away from the Lord and cause them to lose their opportunity to follow Jesus at a young age. We don't have convictions about this, whether we're single or whether we're married and influencing single people or our own children, then we're going to wander away, or our children are going to wander away and be sucked into the Lord, sucked away from the Lord and into the world. Okay, turn to Matthew 5. On this, again, related to the topic of sexual immorality, of being drawn into the world standards, I also taught about purity and modesty. The world is full of sensuality. It floods our lives with sexualized images. I like to just read the news on a news websites on the internet, but more and more, you can't do that without almost pornographic images being right there next to it. And it's just reading a regular news story about what the president's doing or what's happening in foreign affairs or what's happening in Washington or even locally, and there's just pornographic. It's just hard. All more and more, you almost can't turn on the TV without watching these kinds of things. It's just there all the time. But the Bible teaches us to be completely different and to say no to the world's standards. Matthew 5:27. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Jesus is deadly serious about lust. He's deadly serious about us looking at women lustfully, if we're a man, or women doing the same thing. He's very, very serious about it. He says, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. As I said, I hope those are metaphors, but they are very serious metaphors. You know, that we should take action against this. If we are indulging in this in our lives, we need to take action, serious action, strong action. We need to get this out of our lives, whether it's internet pornography, whatever it might be. If this is what we are doing, we have to take action. Jesus is very serious about it. It is not something that we should be doing. Amen. Okay, flip over to Matthew 18. Jesus uses the same stark language to talk about being a source of temptation. Verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your right hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So he uses the same stark language here to talk about being a temptation to sin, about tempting other people. And again, we can't dress immodestly like the world does in a way that's going to cause other people to be tempted, in a way that's going to make ourselves alluring in a sexual way. We can't be doing that. We have to be dressing modestly so that we are not a source of temptation to others. And again, if this is our temptation, we've got to change it. Change our wardrobe, change the way we dress so that we are not doing it. You know, Jesus, again, he talks about both of these things with the same strong language. It's an equally serious problem. We can't be looking lustfully, and we can't be drawing the lustful eye in how we are either. Neither are justified. We can't blame the other person. We can't say, well, it's their fault for looking, or it's their fault for how they dress. We have to take responsibility for ourselves and deal with our own sin. But we have to be pure in our thinking, pure in what we look at. We also have to be pure and how we appear and how we dress. Amen? Amen. Luke 16. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed Jesus. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." Talking about money here, being lovers of money, materialism. It says the Pharisees, they were religious people. They were the most religious people of their day, but they loved money. They loved materialism. And our society, again, is just completely absorbed with the love of money and can be religious at the same time. So being religious doesn't make you immune from that. And so we have to be completely separate from that. Jesus, again, uses very strong language. He says, what's exalted among men, you know, the bling of this world, you know, the nice homes, the nice cars, the nice clothes, the nice jewelry, the nice everything, you know, gadgets, electronics, all that stuff that people just run after, that's exalted, that everyone likes to talk about and be thrilled about and into, he says, that's an abomination in the sight of God. It's like idolatry. The Bible says it a couple of times. Greed is idolatry. It's an abomination to God to be worshiping things instead of God. And so we have to be distinct from that. We have to be free from that love in our lives and love Jesus and love his kingdom and love his priorities above the things of this world. Amen? Last, turn to Luke 17, the next page. I also talked about serving, and we have to serve Jesus and serve one another. The world wants us to be selfish, to be concerned with ourselves, our rights, what we think we deserve, but Jesus here tells us the opposite. I'll close out here, Luke 17, verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You know, our attitude needs to be, we are servants of Jesus. You know, we are just humble servants of Jesus. He has given us everything. He's given us salvation. He's written our names in the book of life. You know, he's forgiven us of our sins. You know, everything good we have comes from God, comes from Jesus. And everything he asks us to do, whatever he asks us to do, we should be willing to do with humility. Whatever we've talked about in this series that's hard, we should be willing to do because that's what Jesus has called us to do. He gave us everything. What he expects of us in return, we ought to be willing to do as humble servants to serve him and to serve each other. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's pray. Let's go get our children, and then we look forward to hearing your stories, your testimonials on Thursday. We do ask you plan to be brief so that lots of people can share, but we do look forward to that. Amen. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it has helped us over these past few weeks. We thank you for all the positive responses. Thank you for the questions that we've received. And we pray, Father, that the things we've taught and the things from your word can really help transform our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.